I have had an opportunity to be in Central America, I suppose, around 25 or 30 times in the last 6 years. Usually with groups, which also then gives me an opportunity to meet with and talk with people at every range of the political and social spectrum. You know, everything from Contras to leaders of the Sandinistas in Nicaragua to, just any group is imaginable. And so it's out of that experience and my study of Central America that I'll be dealing, talking about these three sessions. The three sessions on Central America are going to be, the first session we're going to focus not so much on Central America per se, but on the whole theological dynamic that has emerged from Latin America and especially Central America, and that's the dynamic of liberation theology, because it's very important for us to understand liberation theology, to understand somewhat at least one of the roots of the kind of struggle that's going on in Central America. Then on Thursday, I'll deal with sort of some historical overview of the current crisis in Central America and sort of what the current situation is. And on Saturday morning, I'll try to focus on the prospects for peace in Central America and take a particular look at the Arias Peace Plan and exactly what's involved in the Arias Peace Plan. And we'll also talk a little bit about the events of the last couple of weeks, the expulsion of U.S. Diplomats from Nicaragua, and then the expulsion of Nicaraguan diplomats, and sort of what all that means and where we're at right now. Okay, that's sort of the layout for the three sessions, those of you that are thinking about coming to others. Today, as I said, we're going to focus on liberation theology. And what I'm going to try to do here is, again, something I've been trying to do in all my sessions, which has some real drawbacks to it, but I hope it also has some benefits. And that is to try to capsulize and summarize some very complex ideas and events in a one-hour session so that it gives you some sense of the basic themes and the basic ideas. So what we're not going to do an in-depth theological analysis. I'm not a theologian per se. I mean, I've studied theology, but I don't consider myself a theologian. I want you to understand liberation theology, some of the basic principles, and then also the kind of role and function that it has had in Central America. And before I get into it, I want to make some recommendations for you, for those of you who want to pursue this study more. And all of these books are available in the Holden Library, and of course you can get them elsewhere as well. I think the best single book for a layperson on liberation theology, rather than reading a heavy-duty theological analysis, if you don't want to do that, is a book by Philip Berryman called Liberation Theology. Very simple title. And I think it's the best single volume to help you understand the essence of liberation theology that there is on the market today. A couple of books that are more sort of primary works, that is, liberation theologians from Latin America, one is sort of the grandfather of liberation theology, Gustavo Gutierrez, A Theology of Liberation. And another one that is good that I refer to a bit is Doing Theology in a Revolutionary Situation by Jose Miguez Bonino. And then finally, you want to see some practical application of liberation theology, is the four-volume series by Ernesto Cardenal, who's now Minister of Culture in Nicaragua, called The Gospel in Solentanami. What these are essentially the transcripts of his base Christian community groups on the archipelago of Solentanami in Lake Nicaragua, in Nicaragua. And it's sort of as if the transcripts of what took place in base Christian community meetings. I'm going to be talking about base Christian communities today, and after that you may be interested in seeing, well, what is it they talk about, okay? All right, those things out of the way, let me try to begin here. Let me begin with a quote by Camilo Torres. Camilo Torres was a priest who, in Colombia, who after a number of years working with the poor, decided to join a revolutionary group in Colombia and made a decision to work for the overthrow of the Colombian government. This was many years ago. He was later killed by the Colombian military. But he his quote is as follows. In today's world, there's only one way to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick and imprisoned, as Christ invites us to do. That is to change the structures of society which create and multiply every day those conditions. And I think that's as good a place as any to begin our discussion of liberation theology, with that sort of fundamental assumption about what the world needs to alleviate the kind of suffering that exists, particularly in the third world and most especially in Latin America. The starting point for liberation theology is an awareness of the conditions in which people live on this continent. It's an awareness of the conditions of poverty and political oppression that the vast majority of the people in this hemisphere live. Liberation theology has its roots in Latin America, but it has now emerged in its own forms in Africa and in Asia as well. Its birthplace is Latin America, and it began out of that realization of the conditions of poverty and oppression that exist for the vast majority of people in this hemisphere. It further recognizes that the roots of those conditions lie not in sort of the individual inadequacy or laziness of people in any one particular place, but rather the roots of those conditions lie in the political and economic structures of society. One of the aspects of that is the dependent relationship of the third world to the developed world, be it the United States and Europe, or the Soviet Union and its satellites. That the relationship of the third world to those developed nations and the kind of dependent relationship that has is one of the causes of the problem. And finally, many liberationists would say that part of the problem for the third world and the situation of poverty and oppression has to do with the nature of capitalism itself. Let me just read a quote from Bonino. In the final analysis, the capitalist form of production as it functions in today's world creates in the dependent countries, that is, the countries of the third world, and he says, perhaps not only in them, but it creates in the dependent countries a form of human existence characterized by artificiality, selfishness, the inhuman and dehumanizing pursuit of success measured in terms of prestige and money, and the resignation of responsibility for the world and for one's neighbor. This last point is perhaps the most serious, insofar as this sham culture kills in the people even the awareness of their own condition of dependence and exploitation. It destroys the very core of their humanity. Some would suggest it doesn't just do that in the dependent countries, that it has a tendency to do it in this country as well. And in the developed countries as well. So that there is in liberation theology a thread that runs through it that is a fairly heavy critique of capitalism as we know it. And we'll come back to that. Liberation theology is not so much a new theological system as it is a new way of doing theology. That is a critique of our present systems of theology, our own the way we have traditionally done theology. It's a new pair of theological lenses, if you will, a new pair of theological glasses, a new framework or mindset from which to view theology. What is it? To try to give you an example of this, Bonino says, for example, that what is missing from other theological systems, okay, now it's a bit of a difficult point, I want to make sure you understand it. What is missing from other theological systems is the dominant cultural reality of poverty and oppression. That is to say that in this world, one of the most important realities that we must face, if we look at beyond, especially beyond our own borders, is one of the dominant cultural realities in the world is the situation of poverty and oppression that exists for the vast majority of people. Now, this reality is central to liberation theology. It is more peripheral, Bonino would say, to most Western theologies. That is, the idea of service to the poor is a part of our theology, but it's kind of something we do, right? I mean, it is not the central fact of one of the central aspects of the theological approach. What liberation theology suggests is that we look first at the reality of the world and then look at our faith, which turns a little bit how we often understand it. Let the world teach the theologians, liberation theologians would say. Then we come to, I think, what's perhaps the most distinctive feature of liberation theology, and that is the way theology is done, the way theological reflection is done. Those who do theology are not the academics and professional religionists, okay, if you will. Those are not the people who are the critical. It's not, theology is not done in the seminaries. But the poor themselves, through the most common approach, based Christian communities, are the ones who do theology. Based Christian communities are central to liberation theology, to the development of liberation theology. Based Christian communities are small groups of Christians gathered for prayer and reflection on their lives. One could say Bible study groups, but you'd have to say Bible study groups with a difference. And we'll talk about that difference. Academic theologians, people like Gutierrez and Bonino, then, are attempting to reflect and give structure to the theologizing taking place at the grassroots. Okay? So it assumes a different role for theologians. Their role then is to give form and structure to the theological reflection that's taking place among people like us, but again, poor people in countries that we're talking about here. Now, if you read many liberation theologians, you begin to question that principle, you know, because some liberation theology is more complicated to read than much Western theology. And so I think there's some question about how much, in fact, liberation theologians really reflect the base. But theoretically, that's the approach. Now, I want to spend some time on base Christian communities because I think this is essential to understanding both liberation theology and the kinds of issues that we're going to be talking about later in the week. Now, what are they, first of all? Unlike parish structures, they usually are a very heterogeneous population. They're not people with different outlooks and lifestyles and so forth, as happened in most of your congregations. They're homogeneous, I should say. Our parishes tend to be heterogeneous. People in base Christian communities tend to be very much alike. The base Christian communities are small, usually 12 to 20 members. They're small groups with similar incomes, usually poor, similar education, usually not very much, with similar problems, aspirations, and they usually live on the same block or neighborhood. They live close in proximity to each other. Everybody knows each other. They come together on a regular basis, usually weekly, to pray, work, share their material and spiritual resources, and in many respects, in many ways, much as the first Christians did. In these base Christian communities, Christians gather to reflect on their lives, their problems, their hopes, and so forth in the light of Scripture. Now, base Christian communities are a phenomenon that have spread throughout Latin America. It's estimated that there are something like 100,000, more than 100,000 base Christian communities in Brazil. In Cuernavaca, where we have a study center and we do much of our work, it's a city of about 300,000 people. There are 400 base Christian communities. It's a very strong phenomenon. Now, why are they important? Why should we be aware of them? First of all, I think they're the chief context in which the renewal of the church is taking place in Latin America. That is the most important and critical context in which that renewal is taking place. Secondly, they are the source and the context from which this new theology that we're talking about, liberation theology, is emerging in Latin America. They are the birthplace or the the fountain of liberation theology. And as I said, in a real sense, they're the real centers of theological reflection. One of the most, thirdly, the based Christian communities are one of the most important forces in the awakening and in the empowering of the poor that is taking place all over Latin America, but especially in Central America. And because of this, they're one of the key ingredients in the rise of revolutionary movements and struggles for liberation in Central America. Okay? The religious roots to rebellion in Central America are very, very important. And we're going to talk more about that on Thursday, but I'm going to be alluding to it today. And finally, I think based Christian communities may provide for us some helpful models of how small Christian groups can challenge institutions to rebirth. Our own churches, how they can challenge us to think about renewal in our own church structures. And finally, based Christian communities represents, in many respects, the emergence of what has become known in Central America as the popular church, the church of the people, which finds itself at many times in conflict with the hierarchical church, the church, especially within the Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, and in many cases, the liberation theologians find themselves at odds with bishops in Central America and Latin America. Not with all bishops, but with many. Now, how have based Christian communities come about? What have been the phenomena that have led to them? Really, they're the result of the coming together of several dynamics. The first and most basic has been the experience of extreme poverty and oppression that has been the reality of Latin America. Based Christian communities burgeon in the poorest areas, the most desperate communities are where based Christian communities are strongest. Secondly, they arise out of the determination of the poor to survive and to improve their situation for the better. It's not simply on poverty, but it's this determination to survive. Third, a very important demographic factor for the rise of based Christian communities has been the scarcity of priests. That's been becoming one of the best things for the involvement of lay people in the Catholic Church in this country is becoming the fact that there aren't enough priests to go around, right? That's been really one of the factors in Latin America, a very important factor, that lay people were utilized more and more because there weren't priests to go around. Fourth, a very critical factor in the rise of based Christian communities and liberation theology was a very important conference of Latin American bishops that was held in Medellin, Colombia in 1968. Now, how many of you have ever heard of this bishop conference? One person? Okay, that's about normal. Peggy Lernau, who is a key writer on Latin America, describes the Medellin conference in the following way. Medellin produced the Magna Carta of today's persecuted, socially committed church, and as such rates as one of the major political events of the century. It shattered the centuries-old alliance of church, military, and the rich elites. Now, note, she did not say this was one of the most important religious events of the century. She said it is one of the most important political events of the century. And she didn't mean just for Latin America. She means for us, too. Now, if you think about that, and here's, again, taste of how unaware we often are as North Americans, something that many writers who know this hemisphere are saying is one of the most important political events of the century, most of us don't know anything about, right? This was a very important bishops' conference in 1968. I'll come back to that, but the groundwork for Medellin was laid by the Second Vatican Council, which I think many of you have heard of. The Second Vatican Council, which began the process of legitimizing the participation of laity in the church, in the Catholic Church, in the late, basically in the late 50s, early 60s. Now, the groundwork, this Medellin conference came after the Second Vatican Council, and the bishops at Medellin, was all the bishops from Latin America, said many very important things and very unusual things for that had never been said before, especially by bishops. They condemned corrupt governments and the repression of military regimes. Now, that may not sound so radical, except it had never been done by the bishops before. Many of the bishops had traditionally been seen to align themselves with these governments and with those military regimes, which were then the standard in Latin America. They placed, secondly, responsibility for poverty and misery in Latin America on the social and economic structures. They said it's the structures that are a primary cause of this situation of people. And they condemned both capitalism and communism as affronts to human dignity. They placed the blame for social injustice squarely on those with a greater share of the wealth, culture, and power. Now, there you begin to see where something, that kind of pronouncement from bishops might start to have some repercussions. Third, they suggested that the common people themselves, the poor themselves, should be active agents for change. Now, that is a switch, because what has the church traditionally said to the poor? Anyone? Church had said, your reward will be patient, be docile, maybe not in those terms, and your reward will be in the great beyond. The bishop said, change is necessary. You, the poor, must be the agents for your own change. You know, those with the greater share of wealth and power aren't going to change the situation. They have too much to lose. Two key words that emerged out of this bishop conference were liberation and participation. Participation in the people in a process of freedom, liberation. And they placed particular emphasis on the notion of liberating education. Now, so here was we have these things so far, right? We've got the poverty of the people, the awakening of the poor to their situation of poverty, scarcity of priests, these pronouncements of the Latin American Bishops Conference, right, which really legitimized a whole new way of looking at the poor and their role in the church. And then there was still a fifth factor. That was the work being done by a Brazilian educator named Paulo Freire. How many of you have heard of Paulo Freire? Okay, even less. Yeah. Now again, Freire would be a name that would be known throughout Latin America for the kind of work that he has done in education. His work is also, although it was developed in terms of working with the poor, has it been adapted in this country for, you know, working with the non-poor in helping, in that, it really provides some of the foundation for the work that we do at the center. And what we're going to be doing Friday night is talking sort of about the implications of Freirean pedagogy for us as North Americans. But it's very important for us to understand a bit of Freire's work in order to understand both base Christian communities and to understand what's happened in Latin America. And the book that I would recommend by Freire, I didn't see it in the bookstore here, but it's available. It's a book called Pedagogy of the Oppressed. Okay? Yes. Stone's name. Yes, so let me write it for you. Please just holler and let me do that when you need that. Brazilian? Can you read that?
No.
Not bad. Okay, let's try another one. There we go. Paulo Freire. Okay. Well, what was Freire about? It was really his work that Medellin was legitimizing in calling for liberating education. Okay? Medellin called for a new kind of education. The groundwork was already being laid by Freire. Freire suggests that there are two categories of people. There are subjects. Subjects are people who are constantly in the process of reflecting and acting on their world in order to transform it. People who are active, engaged in the world, seeking to change the world towards a more humane kind of society. and their objects. Objects are people who are merely acted upon and who do not participate in the recreation of the world. People who are very content to fit into what the world expects of us, to fit into the culture, to not challenge or question the values of a particular culture. People who are not involved in trying to change the world for the better. Well, furthermore, Ferry says, there are people who are in the world who are oppressors and those who are oppressed. And we shouldn't necessarily equate those with objects and subjects, okay? Oppressive people or actions are those which prevent people from reaching their fully human potential, right? Which would stop people from realizing them, their potential. The oppressor's motto, says Ferry, or credo, is to be is to have. Now, that might be having. That having can consist of many things: wealth, possessions, control of others, power, so forth. The oppressor's identity is totally dependent on having. Okay? The oppressor must have whatever it is to have his or her identity realized. The problem is, says Ferry, that the oppressor maintains his or her identity at the expense of others, that is, the oppressed. Do you get a feel for what that means, at least? I mean, it's a... You at least get an idea? Yes? No? Yes? Okay. Now, Ferry also talks about humanization and dehumanization. Humanization is the process by which all people become more fully human. It's sort of a truism, I guess. We never totally reach it, but always working towards it. Dehumanization prevents people from reaching their fully human potential. And in that sense, then, oppressors are agents of dehumanization, and the oppressed are the result of that action. And then, Ferry says, humanization, or liberation from oppression, is our vocation. It is the task to which we are called, to realize our own liberation, to become fully human, to become liberated from oppression. Now, how does this happen? I can't free myself, nor can liberation be given to me by another person. I can't free you, you can't free me. Real liberation, real freedom takes place when people dialogue together and critically reflect and act upon their world in order to transform it. So that liberation comes in the process of dialogue, of people interacting, reflecting upon their world in order to change the world. And this process for Ferry is a process called, I can only say it in Spanish. Somebody's going to have to say it for me in English. Concientización. Now, I say that in English. Would you? Conscientization? Conscientization. Conscientization. I have trouble saying it in English. It's a word we don't use, right, in English. The closest thing we have is consciousness raising. But consciousness raising, raises up all sorts of images of, you know, Esalen Institute and sort of the human potential movement, which is a much different meaning for what we're talking about here. This term refers to a process by which people with one another learn to identify, to perceive the social, political, and economic contradictions in our world. Learn to understand the world and its structures, and then take action against the oppressive elements of that structure. Okay? It's people who together learn to say, I'm not just going to buy everything that this culture feeds me in terms of what's valuable, what's worth something, what's not worth something. I people engaged in critical reflection on the world. But I think Holden is a good example of a place that's willing to look critically at the world and say what's good in the world and what needs to be changed in the world, and then to act on the basis of that to try to change what needs to be changed. Now this is real education for Freire, this process of learning. And he says, what most of us are accustomed to call education is not education at all. Most of it is dehumanizing. It's a banking style of education. What we're doing right now is banking education. I mean, he's talking and you're listening. And to the extent that you start asking, and hopefully we'll get to that point, we start interchanging, then do we move towards a more critical form of education. This kind of education, it says Freire, deadens critical thinking. The assumptions are that you are receptacles incapable of thought. But, says Freire, and it says that students then are not actors in the world working to recreate it, but puppets learning to imitate what they've been told. This kind of education, says Freire, is very important to an oppressive society. An oppressive society must preserve a banking concept of education. Why? So that people will not develop the ability to think and act critically and be able to transform the society. Right? It's pretty simple. You don't want people thinking critically if you want to keep them under control. Liberating education sees everyone as student and teacher at the same time. All have something to give and receive, and the goal is to perceive critically the way in which we exist in the world. And that happens, again, says Freire, when we begin to really dialogue with each other. Very briefly, we can come back to this if you want, but Freire says, and this will kind of wrap up Freire says there are five elements to dialogue. Number one, it's found in profound love for people in the world. Dialogue is, there must be a profound love for people in the world for someone to be able to enter into dialogue. Dialogue requires humility. I cannot be in dialogue with the world and with you if I'm arrogant, if I think I have the answers, that I've got the answer to what's happening in the world. Third, it requires faith in people believing it is every person's desire to become more fully human. We have to believe that it's per people's desire to become more fully human. Fourth, it requires hope. It's futile to be involved in dialogue if we don't think anything will come of it. Right? I mean, what's the use then? And finally, and this is the theme you'll just hear again and again in liberation theology. You've heard it 100 times from me already. It involves critical thinking and action. It involves being able to think critically about the world and then to be able to act upon the basis of that thinking. But to do that not alone, but with one another in order to change the world. Now, it's out of Freire's work, and I know this has been a really quick sketch of Freire's work, but I hope you've got some idea of those themes. It's out of Freire's work and the other dynamics described above that base Christian communities have evolved. All those dynamics. Remember again, the poverty of the people, awakening the poor to their situation of poverty, the scarcity of priests, the pronouncements of the Latin American bishops at Medellin, and finally the work of Freire. And it's really Freire's work that has shaped the methodology within those base Christian communities, the way they function. Now let me just say a word about their approach, what happens in these communities. The assumption underlying their style, as I said, are those of Freire. There's usually a coordinator, but that person is not an expert. It's one of the members, and one who simply helps move the process along in that group. Their starting point for reflection is the real situation of people, their lives, their suffering, and so forth. Base Christian communities, when they first form, may not bring out the Bible until the fifth, sixth week. It's talking about the people, their problems, who they are, what their life is, what their reality is. Then Scripture is read in the light of that experience, not the other way around. They don't, you know, read Scripture and then try to fit their experience into it. They start with their experience and see how does Scripture speak to that. What does the scripture have to say to me in my situation? Furthermore, what does the scripture have to say to the poor? And recognition deepens that all are children of God. And these are people, remember, that have hardly been treated as human beings by the society in which they live, let alone as children of God. And the recognition that gospel is good news to the poor. And then, once again, people begin to value themselves. They begin to discover that the gospel calls them to action, to help their brothers and sisters who are suffering. Even those who are suffering the most are really responsible for their brothers and sisters, and to collectively work to improve their situation. So then what happens? They discover more and more what it means to care for each other, and further the power that comes when people really work together for change. They discover the power in dialogue, and the power of that working. These are people who not only have been oppressed, but they've been isolated from each other, because the structures of society have intended to keep them that way. They begin to discover the power and what it means to be a community. As they reflect on Scripture and as they begin to act on the basis of that understanding, they begin to discover that it is often the political and economic structures of society that are the cause of their poverty and suffering. Okay? They begin to realize that it's someone out there who has certain power over them that is affecting their lives in very fundamental ways. And so what happens, they are increasingly drawn to political action, to denouncing injustice. At the same time, they are actively engaged in helping those who are hungry, suffering, and so forth, that are worse off than they are. One of the amazing things to me about base Christian communities, and I've observed the most closely in Cuernavaca, Mexico, is to see these people in very poor situations. They're the first people to go out and visit people in the hospital who have no one to watch for them. They're the first people to go visit the prisons. They're always, in addition to kind of their political work, very involved in helping those who need help more than they do. The whole idea of empowerment by the gospel becomes very real. I don't think I've ever seen it any more real than I have in these base Christian communities. Understanding what being empowered by the gospel means. Now, it is out of this process, this kind of evolution, that many Christians have come to actively be involved in revolutionary struggles to overthrow unjust regimes. Base Christian communities is where this commitment and understanding has emerged. It's been a very slow process that has led them to that kind of stance within particular political structures. Many claim that Somoza would never have been overthrown in Nicaragua, and certainly not as soon as he was, were it not for the work of base Christian communities. Many of them who themselves refused to take up arms, but who were very much involved in the kind of some of the nonviolent activities that went on to overthrow Somoza. And many of them as well did choose to take arms as believing it legitimate to overthrow to end the kind of violence that was being done by the Somoza regime. So, and we see that in many places today where there are revolutionary struggles, the participation of Christians who have developed their awareness in these base Christian communities. Now, let me come back then to some, and I'll stop in just a few minutes so you have a chance for some questions. Come back then to some of the themes. What are some of the themes of this, the theology that has emerged out of these base Christian communities? The methodology, I think, I've tried to describe, it's this acting in the world, reflecting on that action, and then acting again. These Bible study groups don't just meet once a week and study the Bible. You know, the week is full of out in the community, involved in, oftentimes, and depending on the situation, maybe in a demonstration against some injustice in the community, visiting the hospital, lobbying a government official for this, that, and the other thing. Very active in the political arena, and that activity also is part of the content of their reflection. This process of action and reflection is central to liberation theology. A central motif in liberation theology is that God always takes God's stand unconditionally and passionately on behalf of the lowly and against the lofty, the lowly being the poor and the oppressed, the lofty being the rich and powerful. Poverty is a scandalous fact which must be eliminated. God is engaged in the struggle against it. God is clearly and unequivocally on the side of the poor. Now you can see this begins to start making North Americans, perhaps, North Americans like you and I, a little nervous, right? What does it mean for God to be on the side of the oppressed? Does that mean God is not on my side? What does that mean? And we'll maybe come back to that. Also, one finds in Jesus a special affection and even a choice for the poor. Even more, the liberation of the poor is a sign of the presence of the reign of God. Now, another central motif in liberation theology is the Exodus story. The Exodus story is probably the story that's utilized most, or the theme of Exodus is one that is a thread that one sees through all liberation theologians. Exodus, for liberation theologians, is seen as a corporate liberation event, which is not just spiritual. All right, it's not just spiritual, but political in nature. The Israelites achieved liberation from the oppression of the Pharaoh. It was not just a spiritual liberation, it was a political liberation as well. Right? And just as in the Exodus story, God's saving action throughout history is to lead God's people in the struggle to become free from political oppression. So that there's that kind of unity of spiritual and political liberation. And that God's saving action throughout history is to lead people out of enslavement and to lead people to build a more human society. So any such liberating events are seen as signs of the reign of God. One of the heroes that I find of people within the church, especially in Latin America, is Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King and his work and the whole civil rights struggle in this country is seen as an example of one of these kind of liberating events. The power and these liberating events as a kind of sign of the presence of the reign of God. Another theme that runs through liberation theology, and the more we go here, the more you'll see why liberation theology becomes a threat to the powers that be, and becomes threatening to many people. The church, say liberation theologians, cannot remain neutral in the political arena. To remain neutral is to participate in the status quo, that is, to participate in oppression. If the church remains, there is no such thing as remaining neutral, is what they're saying. I mean, that's absurd. If you're neutral, you're saying what is okay. And that, in most cases, or many cases, is participating in oppression. Since there is no act that does not have political implications, to not speak out or act is a political statement. So this is the idea that the church cannot remain neutral. Now, it gets even more threatening. For virtually all liberation theologians, some form of socialism is seen as the goal of the struggle in Latin America, the goal of the political struggle now, some form of socialism. It's also seen by most liberation theologians as very consistent with the political motifs and undertones in the life of Jesus. Now, most liberation theologians are clear that one does not have to believe in socialism to be a Christian. It's a very important distinction here. But they maintain that it is easier for gospel values to be realized within socialism than within capitalism. See why it starts to get a little threatening for people in this country especially? Liberation theologians further see Christianity as consistent with I want to be very clear about a distinction here. A Marxist analysis of society, that is, seeing society as an important dynamic in society as the dynamic of the class struggle, while most of them would reject a Marxist ideology, that is, the materialism and atheism and even the model, a Marxist model of government, would reject that part of it. And so, again, the idea that the church cannot remain neutral. Many would say, well, the church should come down on the side of some form of socialism. I mean, the church should say, they would say, that some form of socialism. And again, they're speaking in the Latin American context, okay? It is always attempting to call any government to be more fully human. So it's saying the church has to be a critical voice within any government. All right? But that we shouldn't simply say, as a church, that any government is neutral, or that we're neutral with respect to any government, that some kinds of social, economic, and political systems are easier to realize gospel values than others. Now, obviously, for most North Americans, or many North Americans, even mentioning the word socialism can almost lead to cardiac arrest. The only image we have, I think, is a society of the kind of repressive totalitarian nature represented by what at least we image in the Soviet Union and other communist bloc nations. What many Latin Americans, theologians among them, are calling for is a kind of democratic socialism that emerges out of the needs of a particular people, that is the people of Latin America, at a particular moment in history. A society that is governed by a logic of increasing justice and equity for all people, rather than maximization of profit. Now, some would argue that, well, what they're doing is simply identifying theology with certain ideological, with a certain ideological framework. You just, you know, this is just socialism in a Christian disguise. But liberation theologians respond just by saying there's no theology free from its ideological roots, absolutely none. They're all grown in a culture, emerge out of a culture, and theologically is always trying to unmask those roots, those ideological roots. One of the things that liberation theology does is eliminates the sacred secular dualism that's a part of so much Western theology, and suggests unity as a point of departure. Liberation, salvation. Not one two realities, but one reality. Love of neighbor, love of Christ. Not two realities, but one reality. The classical foci of theology are related to the search for social political liberation and the building of a new humanity. There is this idea that the coming, the creation of the reign of God is not simply something to be achieved beyond history, though it is something that reaches its fulfillment beyond history, but it's a process that begins within history, and we must be part of that process. In this sense, the concept of the kingdom of God, or the reign of God, to make it less sexist in its... liberation theologians still talk about the kingdom of God, and they're out of Latin culture, and so there, I think there's the whole sexism is still a very important critique of most liberation theology. But the concept of the reign of God is central to liberation theology, not something outside of history, but within history. Salvation is not only something to wait for, but something to be done. And finally, and then I'll stop, two last quick points. Faith within liberation theology is not intellectual assent or agreement to doctrine, but an attitude of engagement in the light of God's design with everything human. It's involvement in the world in the light of God's plan for us, whether that's individual, social, economic, political, educational. Faith is not belief, but obedient participation, whether in action or in suffering. Okay. Faith is not simply belief in something, but participation in in the world, in the light of God's plan. I think I wasn't there, but I heard someone discussing Jerry Barney's presentation last night, in which he said that as Lutherans especially, we are free. We're saved. And that means we need to be involved in the world. It's our responsibility to be involved in the world. And finally, one last comment. It has to do with the idea of sin in liberation theology. That could be a whole session in itself. Sin is, the idea of sin is seen much more in corporate and structural terms as the kind of way in which structures promote violence in the world, rather than in the individual understanding of sin.
What?
In other words, liberation theology emphasizes more the corporate and structural nature of sin. Okay, let me stop there. If that didn't stir up some questions, then I give up. Let me hear some response.
I may have missed it, but when was it first recognized that liberation theology was
an entity? I think the first, Gutierrez's books was one of the first times in which it hit, one of the first pieces in English. And this was originally published in Spanish, in 1971. So it really, the Bishop's Conference was 1968, okay? And it really, though a lot of the groundwork was being laid by Freire and others in terms of the methodology, liberation theology as a name or as entity really began to emerge in the very late 60s and the beginning 70s. So it's a relatively new phenomenon an identifiable body of literature. Yes, sir?
On the base Christian communities, how do they unify? You get these little bands of 12 to 20 people all over the country.
And then how do they come together?
What's the common element?
Well, this has been, again, one of the very interesting things for me. These base Christian communities do not see themselves as separate from the church, okay? Many of them, they're all located within parishes. Sometimes they have the support of their parish priest, but sometimes they don't, right? Sometimes they have the support of their bishop. More often than not, they don't. But, for example, in Cuernavaca, there is really a whole, in this, the base Christian communities were born in Cuernavaca, Mexico, under the support of the bishop. And there is a whole structure that was established where representatives from those communities go and get actually lay theological training. They come together for big conferences and meetings at many times at the diocesan level. Now, the bishop had to retire and a new bishop was put in his place that does not support base Christian communities, but to this point has not tried to destroy them. But that structure still exists. And so there's a tremendous amount of unity that takes place, much more so that has been typical within the Catholic Church structure itself, in terms of bringing people coming together. You know, one of the things that unifies these people is their common problems. Most of these people are poor, right? And they come together around many very different issues in the communities which they live. Some issues are local, some are larger community issues. I've talked about this pretty much in terms of the Catholic Church, but what we're seeing is this same kind of methodology and approach is being adopted by many aspects of other Protestant churches, Protestant churches as well. And sometimes it's not based Christian communities. Sometimes it talks about delegates in the word of the word, who function in the mainly much the same way as based Christian community leaders do, forming small groups. You first, and I think you next. Okay.
You know, you're saying a lot about political transformation. I think the base that I'm hearing it is really spiritual transformation. It's listening to the Spirit,
yes,
within, claiming your own power, accepting yourself that you can do something here and now.
That's right.
It's a love.
Yes, it really is, and I'm glad you raised that point. You know, I've been talking more almost of the consequences of that transformation in the political arena. But it is very much a spiritual transformation as well. And maybe it isn't even, I'm not even sure it's one coming before the other, because again, liberation theology would say these are unified things, right? This individual transformation goes hand in hand, and they're back and forth. You know, I'm transformed as an individual, it makes me involved, get involved with the poor, which then transforms me more spiritually. I mean, my own spiritual transformation has happened more in contact with the poor than any place that I know. Right? So I think you're absolutely right. One of the interesting things, though, is that liberation theologians have not done much work in the area of spirituality. And they're beginning to do that now, saying a spirituality of liberation, kind of. What is a spirituality that emerges out of this? And Gutierrez, especially in his later writing, has been talking about the kind of spirituality. Because I find the people who are involved in this, you know, have a deep spirituality. But it's that part of it that has not yet been articulated very much by liberation theologians. Yes?
I think we may be getting at part of what my question was, but relationship of the individual to God, and we're talking about sin as being a corporate understanding.
Yeah.
In our Protestant faith, I think people that you think of as salvation as being a belief or individual thing or something you do through good works, and it sounds like, I don't know how well that's defined. Or
well, I think that's true. I think it's true. I think it's a kind of a corrective in terms of our own theology. And to recognize, when we're talking about the cultural roots of our own theology, how much of our understanding of sort of individual salvation, individual sin, isn't an outgrowth of what is one of the strongest values of Western, and especially U.S. culture, that strong emphasis on individualism. Whereas in Latin culture, the individual is really secondary to particularly the family, right? But there's a much more corporate understanding of reality. I mean, that society, the element of society is not so much the individual as it is the community. And I think many are saying, you know, and then that is really one of the themes that has emerged out of the life of Jesus, that we ought to be in community. We are not alone. So I think you're right. It plays down the kind of individual, the aspects of individualism that have been a part, I know, of most of them, certainly my understanding of my faith as I was growing up. And it serves as kind of a corrective. It doesn't eliminate that sort of, I think, the personal relationship with God. That there's still very much a place for that, as I see liberation theology. But that saying that individual relationship emerges, so much of that emerges in our relationship with people. You know, if we believe that Christ is in love, Christ is in others, I mean, let's believe it then, right? I mean, that kind of notion. You had a question, I think.
Well, yeah, I think you just clarified it. It seemed like you made a quantum leap there somewhere when you talked about the humanization. Mm-hmm. You mentioned that it is our responsibility to make that come about. So yeah. I'm sitting here thinking individually, and all of a sudden, the next thing you're talking about is that word, which I can't say.
Yeah.
And people with one another, and I thought, whoa, where's that come from?
You yeah. know, so. But it is that we aren't. That responsibility, I think, isn't primarily for us as an individual to go out and save the world, you know, or to change the world. And that we can't do it alone, right?